The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of the disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, go ahead and keep your Bible open there, Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. If you need a copy of Scripture, there should be some hardback black Bibles there around you. I just want to give a thank you to you guys for freeing me up and Pastor Charles and the other Italy team members to be able to go. For the past couple weeks, Pastor John Kleinschmidt and Pastor Tom Cheshire have filled the pulpit for me, giving me that opportunity to go. That's just one of the many benefits. The beautiful thing of a plurality of elders is that you don't need me in the pulpit. The preaching of God's word is not dependent on me. It's not centered on me. You have able-bodied men who are called by Christ to pastor, to shepherd this church. And last 2 weeks, you were able to just witness the goodness of some of these things. I just wanted to say thank you. The gospel is speeding forward in this world. Satan's dark kingdom is being crushed by the snake crusher himself, King Jesus, and the church is alive and well there in Trieste. And so I'm looking forward to, in the weeks ahead, in some way, shape, or form, giving you guys an opportunity to be able to hear from some of the other team members who are able to serve there in Trieste. Trieste is a slow-burn mission field. But God is using these men and women, these brothers and sisters in Christ, in a phenomenal way. And lost people are hearing about Jesus, and lost people are being saved. And the church is growing steadily, but surely. So what I want you to do is, as we just wrap our mind and begin to shift into Mark chapter 11, is to think about the movie that's called The Matrix. If you remember, maybe back in the early 2000s when that movie first hit, what it sort of became known for is the special like graphics, the special computer effects of the way that like the movie scene would just be running along at full steam, then all of a sudden it would just stop and it would just crank down into super slow-mo as the camera angle would just start spinning around in mid-space. And for the time, it was just some really incredible technology. And if you think about the way that that movie would be running full speed, then it would just slow down and just crank way, 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 way down. That's exactly what's going on as we crest from Mark chapter 10 into Mark chapter 11. Mark 1 through 10, Mark has been running at a sprinter's pace through the 3 years of Christ's life. He's devoted 10 chapters to 3 years. But when we cross the border into Mark chapter 11, what Mark is going to do is devote chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 to 1 week of Christ's life, the last week. And what we're going to find here is that he begins the slowdown, concentrating on what is typically called the passion of Christ, his death, his resurrection. It begins right here, these first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11, something we know as the triumphal entry. And really what Mark is going to do is he slows us down and moves us into the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He turns us to the triumphal entry because he wants us to learn at least two things concerning King Jesus. He wants us to see that King Jesus is sovereign and in control, and he wants us to see the humble nature of our King. So we're going to hit pause, we're going to pray, we're going to ask for the Holy Spirit to empower the preaching of his word, to sharpen our minds to hear the words of Christ, and then we're going to dig into these verses here, okay? So why don't you guys join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, I ask now that you would come and fill, that you would fill me, empower me, so that this speech, this message wouldn't just be merely the words of a man, but I ask that you would demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit now so that the faith of those present would come to rest in the power of God, namely the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Sharpen our minds. Tune our hearts like a radio. Tune us in to hear what these words have to say. Help us to see our need for the good news of a sovereign King who is powerful to save this morning. Help us to not point our fingers out and begin to drift and say, I'm so glad person X is here this morning because they need to hear this message. God, would you tune us in and grab our attention so that we would see us in the text, namely our need to be revived by the gospel and wowed by the good news of grace. Holy Spirit, come and do these things for the great glory and fame of Christ the King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, traditionally, it's during the Christmas season that we begin to talk about something called Advent. Advent isn't a word we use a lot, but Advent is a word we use to describe the arrival of King Jesus, because the word Advent just simply means arrival. And so whenever we come into the Christmas season and we celebrate Advent, we're celebrating the arrival of something, namely the arrival of this baby who is born to be a king. But whenever we shift into Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, what we're going to do is celebrate another kind of Advent. Because here, some 30 or so years after the birth of Jesus Christ, what we have is the arrival of this king who is sovereign in control. This king who is humble in character, humble in his nature, what he's doing is he's arriving now into David's royal city. He is making his way into Jerusalem. He's going to make a beeline to the temple because he's on a mission. This king has a mission. And it's namely the mission to subdue Satan's dark kingdom and to establish his reign as the victorious King of Kings, he who is the Lord of glory. And so as Mark begins his account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a procession, as we're going to see here in a little bit, that is marked with the crowds, they're shouting, there's this buzz in the air, Jesus is making his way into David's royal city. It's a procession that's ultimately going to land him pinned onto a cross, being crucified for the sins of the world. What Mark is going to do is draw our attention to a key truth that we could easily lose sight of if we're not careful. The temptation for us as we shift into this slowed down view of these verses over the next several weeks and months as we consider Mark 11 through 16 is to maybe have this sort of pitiful view of Jesus, like, oh, poor Jesus, wrong place, wrong time. Look how he just sort of got caught up in the fervor and the sort of murderous intent of the crowd, and we sort of have like this pitiful view of Christ of just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But what we're going to see is that King Jesus is exactly where he's supposed to be because he's the sovereign king who's in control. Jesus is the sovereign king who's in control. As the last week of Jesus' earthly life begins to unfold, this is what we must remember as we look at verses 1 through 6. Jesus is the sovereign king, and he is the king who's in control. If you look in your copy of Scripture and you specifically look at verse 1, we begin to see this reality, just one little thumbnail scratch of the many ways that Jesus is the king who is in control. Notice that Mark begins to write in verse 1 that when they, at this point in time, the word they is talking about Jesus, the disciples, and now there's this great crowd. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, those are two little villages up on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter this village, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it," he says. "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say in reply, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" So as we round the corner into Mark chapter 11, one thing becomes incredibly clear. The last days of Jesus have arrived. As he makes his way into Jerusalem, the point of no return has been reached. But the other truth that's just as equally clear is that King Jesus is in complete control of this entire situation. Even though he is hurtling towards his death at the hands of lawless men, Mark assures us that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. It is no accident that by the end of the week, Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. Jesus did not go to the cross as a helpless victim. No one took his life against his will. In the crucifixion of Jesus, the whole emphasis is on the action of Jesus giving his life. Notice that Mark doesn't say Jesus came and had his life taken from him. Jesus found himself in an unfortunate place where he was pinned to a cross. Mark doesn't say that. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says, Jesus is the one who came, and he is the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is in control of the situation. And every one of the gospel writers, when they slow down and begin to unpack the realities of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, every single one of them magnify the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he is the master of his circumstances. And so as he marches forward into Jerusalem, Jesus is advancing according, Luke would come to write in the book of Acts. Jesus is marching forward according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, in the Old and New Testament alike, this truth reverberates that it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus, the suffering servant, to put him to grief. Why? So that he would make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. In the words of a commentator named Sinclair Ferguson, when he talks about these first six verses and the way that you see King Jesus begin to roll into the last days of his earthly life, what you have is the majesty and the authority of Jesus beginning to shine through from the very moment that he makes his way into Jerusalem. Jesus isn't the helpless victim of some unfortunate circumstances. He's the sovereign king who's in control even of his death. And it's this same sovereign control that Mark highlights as King Jesus initiates something seemingly as mundane as the retrieval of his ride into Jerusalem. Notice that the whole episode, when Mark begins to lay this out in verses 1 through 6, the whole episode is not a spur-of-the-moment thing that just happens. Like, somehow Jesus just finds himself in the Mount of Olives, and he's just like, well, boys, man, like, I just haven't really thought out this far. I don't know how I'm going to get in. You know, maybe if you go in, there's probably a donkey and maybe a village, and there might be some folks, and if you could ask, maybe, and, like, there's this whole air of lingering in the air of, like, I don't know how this is going to work out. That's not what's going on. As you see these first six verses. But what we do see is that with deliberate detail, Jesus explains exactly what his two disciples need to do in order to prepare for his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Just look at what he tells them to do. He says, go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied up. No one has ever sat on this donkey colt. Untie this colt, bring this colt here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Here's the response you need to give them. The Lord has need of it, and when the Lord is done, he will immediately return this donkey colt to you. And notice what happens there, starting in verses 4, 5, and 6. So they, the two disciples, went away. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it just as Jesus said it would happen. And then some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Just as Jesus said it would happen. And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go just as Jesus said it would happen. You see, Jesus is the sovereign king. He is the one who's in control. He is royalty who operates always with divine calculation. And the beauty of it all is that when Jesus was exercising his sovereign control over the situation, he was consciously fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah who would come into David's royal city. You see, the Old Testament prophets had clearly indicated that when the long-expected Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who was going to come and make all things right in the world, when he once and for all showed up on the scene, what he would do is enter into the royal city actually riding on a donkey. For example, you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And what we find is the prophet being carried along by the Spirit of God, saying this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here it is. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He has salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the idea is that, like, just imagine, import yourself back into the time when the first audience that was meant to receive these words from the book of Zechariah were reading through this account. And the daddy, the mommy are just teaching the word of God to their children. And they come to this place where they're like, so we're supposed to be rejoicing right now, but who are we supposed to be rejoicing about? Like, who is this one? Who is this one who's going to be king? Who is this one who's coming to us? Who is this one who's going to be just? Who's this one who's going to have salvation? He's going to be lowly. How does that mesh together? A king who is low and humble in nature? He's going to come riding on a donkey, not like a great stallion or a steed that is worthy of this kind of king. Who is this one? Who's going to fulfill this reality that's being talked about in the scriptures? And for those who had eyes to see, and for those who had that expectancy woven into their hearts and minds because they've been chewing on God's word for centuries and centuries and centuries, what they would have seen is King Jesus riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling the exact description of what Zechariah was talking about in chapter 9, verse 9. So what we can say is that with divine intention, Jesus calls for the donkey colt, and in doing this, he deliberately lays claim to be the one of whom the prophets had so clearly written. So Jesus, in his sovereignty and his control is orchestrating these events to clearly begin to lay out before the people with no bars hold. Everything is just laid out now. I am the coming messianic king. I am the Davidic king. Just look at how I'm rolling into Jerusalem, just as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says. But not only do we see the sovereign control of Jesus and the way that he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah, but we also see his sovereign control and the way that he enters into Jerusalem and then makes a beeline right into the temple. So take your eyes and scroll down to verse 11 in your Bible. Here in a couple of minutes, we're going to cover verses 7 through 10. And what's going on is that Jesus enters into the city. The crowd is going nuts. They're about to come unglued. But then what happens is verse 10 ends on the shout of people. And then Mark rolls into one of the most horribly anticlimactic verses in this entire account, verse 11. Mark says that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he heads into the temple. It seems like the crowds are gone. And here's Jesus strolling into the temple. And Mark says he looks around at everything. And as it was already late, verse 11, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so at first glance, you read this and you're like, what in the world? Like, did Jesus forget to check his watch? Like, could he have not scheduled this whole, like, processional thing? It's like, you know, it's supposed to kick off at 10, but the crowd is too big, and he got there at 3, and, like, you know, the gates of the temple close at 3:30. He's like, oh, man, I knew we'd be late, man. Like, what's going on here? It's just like he sort of just rolls in as if nothing significant had just taken place. But however, what we need to do is we need to remember where it is that Jesus exactly was. You see, Jesus was making a beeline to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel picks this up. There's these little tidbits throughout Luke's gospel that are constantly saying, he turned his face to Jerusalem, he turned his face to Jerusalem, he turned his face to Jerusalem, he set his face to get there. What he was saying is he's going, he's getting to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was not the ultimate destination. What we see here in Mark's gospel is actually the temple. He makes his beeline into Jerusalem. The procession ends, and he heads right into the temple. Remember, Jesus' triumphal entry began at Bethany, a little village at the top of the Mount of Olives, which looks out across the Kidron Valley down into the city of Jerusalem. So if you can conjure this up in your mind, dip into the world of imagination with me. If this corner over here is Mount Zion, the Jerusalem Mount, the city of Jerusalem is sitting on this mountain, and this is where the temple is. To the east of this mountain, there's a giant valley called the Kidron Valley, and it goes down. And then what happens is out on the east side of this mountain is another mountain, a mountain we know as the Mount of Olives. Jesus is over here on this mountain, Bethany. And he's making his procession down the valley up into the east side of the city. Now, there is special significance to this little village of Bethany over on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, on that mountain peak that is over in the east. And it's a significance that comes to light whenever you go back once again in the Old Testament, specifically back to the book of Ezekiel. You see, in the year 586 BC, at the time of Jerusalem's destruction and the forced exile of God's people to Babylon, God gave a vision to the prophet Ezekiel. And in that vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God rise up from the temple in Jerusalem. And the glory of God departs and comes to rest on the mountain that is in the east side of Jerusalem, a mountain we know as the Mount of Olives. But now, with the triumphal entry of Jesus, what we have is the one who, the writer of Hebrews says, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, descending from the Mount of Olives, entering the holy city, and making a beeline right back into the temple. In other words, under the sovereign control of King Jesus, the glory of God, which departed in 586 BC, now returns to the temple as the glory of God himself. himself manifest in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah, rolls right back into the temple. Jesus is in control of the situation. He's in control of the situation. And so at the risk of being tedious, allow me to say to you yet again, Jesus is the sovereign king who's in control. Your sovereign king is in control. So whether it's something as mundane as how are you going to find your next ride, think about Jesus. There he's up in Bethany. I mean, that is just one of the most mundane decisions of the day. How am I going to get from point A to point B? Car, bike, walk, Jesus, donkey, I don't know. Or maybe it's something as weighty as how your life is going to end. Again, see Jesus. He knows how his life's going to end. He's already said it three times. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Or maybe it's somewhere in between that weighty, how your life's going to end, or the mundane, banal things of life. The promise, the unchanging, never-failing promise of God is that King Jesus is ruling over your situation with a righteous control, a compassionate control, a faithful and loving control, a good and a sovereign control. Your situation is not off the radar. It's just not. And it's good that he is good and sovereign, because if Christ was sovereign and had the power to exercise his kingly dominion over you, yet he was not good, that is a place you don't want to be. Because then you have someone who is powerful and in control, but he's malevolent. He's bad, and he can bring harm. Or if he was just simply good and had good intentions, I love you, man. I love you, sister. I've got faithfulness towards you, but you need to know I have no sovereign control over this thing. I just sure hope it goes well for you in the end. That's not good either. But in Christ, the two meet beautifully. Good and sovereign. Good and sovereign. So if Jesus knows the intimate details of a donkey colt tied up in a rural village like Bethany, then I can guarantee you he knows the intimate details of whatever is going on in your life right now. That suffering, that trial, that hardship, that question, I have no clue what to do with this thing right now. How is this situation going to work itself out? I don't know. Your sovereign king is in control, and he knows. If with divine detail, he tells us that he delights to care for the lilies of the valley and he makes sure that the sparrows of the field are fed, then he has a care for you. I can guarantee you, it's a promise. That's a check you can take to the bank in cash. Jesus is sovereign, and he's in control. Well, Mark not only shows us that Jesus is the sovereign king who's in control, but shift into verses 7 through 10 with me. You can look at those in your copy of Scripture. What we learn secondly is that Jesus is also the humble king who came to save. Okay? He's the sovereign king in control. He's the humble king who came to save. Notice that the lowborn king comes in humility. Humility. Mark says in verse 7 that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on this donkey colt, and then Jesus sits on top of this donkey. And far from this being like some sort of fairy tale entrance where Jesus comes riding in on a white stallion, you know, hair all blowing in the breeze, just sitting there, you know, robe rippling in the wind, you know, King Jesus is here. Like, that's just totally not the picture that's being painted right now. What you find is that the lowborn King of Kings, he's just flat out riding into Jerusalem in humility. You see, most kings in the ancient world rode on magnificent horses, but not the King of the Jews. His riding in on a donkey was a declaration of his kingship, fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah 9. But it was also a proclamation that his kingship would be a different kind of kingship, a kingship that is shot through with humility. Now, there's a day coming when King Jesus is going to ride back on that white horse. You dip into Revelation 19:20. King Jesus is going to ride back with a warrior, tattoos on his leg, bands around his waist, and like swords in his mouth. I mean, it's coming. He's going to be coming full charge. But for this first go around, he's riding in humility. And what we see is this paradoxical kingship of Jesus shine through like a spotlight. He is royalty wrapped in a single person, deity wrapped in a single person, yet here he is moving forward in lowliness, weakness, and service. Remember what Mark 10:45 said? Jesus, out of his own mouth, said, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." But notice that none of this deters the passion of the crowd. At this point, Mark highlights the fact that the crowds are nearly ready to come unglued. As Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, look at verse 8. "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others begin to spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." If you're thinking Advent in your mind, this is where we get the articulation of the first sort of week of the life of Christ that we call Palm Sunday. That's because of this event right here. "And those who went before and those who followed," so there's Jesus, gigantic crowd behind, gigantic crowd before. There he is rolling in this kingly, messianic procession into Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And it's just this sort of echoing refrain that's going from maybe front to back. "Hosanna, yes, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, the king is here." And they're just getting worked up about the reality of this Zechariah kingly figure that is marching into Jerusalem at this moment. This red carpet of sort, this cloaks and these leafy branches of celebration, it was the typical way of honoring a coming king. And for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus receives this royal adoration because it's just simply true of who he is as the Christ. Again, you go back into Mark's gospel and what do you notice? That people are like, "You're the Christ." And Jesus is like, "Shh, that's right, don't say anything about it yet." And someone else will see, "We see who you are as the king." And he's like, yes, don't tell anybody, yes. But now here he is and people are basically going, "The king is here, the king is here, the king is here." And Jesus is saying nothing. He's receiving the adoration and the praise of his kingly, sovereign, humble rule. Why? Because it's true. The time has come for him to die. You go into Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and religious leaders are so worked up about this, Luke says, that they look at Jesus and says, "Why are you not rebuking the crowd for worshiping you in this way?" And Jesus says, "If these people weren't quiet, the rocks would sing out right now. This is adoration that I'm worthy of." But what's so intriguing about the shouts of the crowd is that their cries could not have been more true, but they could not have been also more misunderstood by those who were shouting them. You see, what we have to remember is that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem during the Passover, and the Passover was a celebration of God's people being rescued from Egyptian oppression and slavery. That's what the Passover was. You go back into the book of Exodus, you discover the beginnings of the celebration that would become known as Passover. It was God's deliverance of God's people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. That celebration is roaring full steam right now in Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. And during the time of Christ, here in this episode, God's people now found themselves once again under oppression and slavery. But this time it wasn't the oppression and slavery of Egyptian rule, it was the oppression and slavery of Roman rule, the Roman Empire. So as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem during a ceremony that was designed to celebrate deliverance from slavery, identifying himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, the people began to shout, "Hosanna!" Because Hosanna means save us now. So can you hear the people? The crowd's roaring. People are shouting. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams with people who are there to celebrate God's rescue of God's people. And they're stitching things together because when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that is directly ripped off out of Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is one of the psalms the pilgrims would sing on the way into Jerusalem during the Passover because it's a psalm devoted to God's rescue of God's people. And so the people are just standing back going, "Okay, God is here. God saves. We're people who need to be saved," and all of a sudden there goes Jesus by on a donkey, and they're going, "What in the..." Like, I think this guy is it. And so they start shouting, "Save us now!" But not just Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, "Save us now, big time, save us now, please." And you hear this echoing refrain of, "Save us, save us, save us." And you can only imagine going on in Jesus' mind is they have no clue how true those words are. They've got no clue how true those words are. Because for them, what they wanted salvation from was the purging of Israel of foreign domination. They wanted to be saved from Roman oppression, Roman slavery. But Jesus didn't come to purge Israel of foreign domination. He came to purge his people of their sin. This low-born king, he wasn't there to wage war on Rome. He was there to wage war on sin and death. You see, Satan and his dark kingdom had seemingly been running unchecked for millennium, but that rule and reign of Satan's dark kingdom seemingly running unchecked for millennium, it was done. The triumphal entry, when you read it in the Gospels, what you need to see it as is a declaration that this is war and Satan's dark kingdom. It stops here and it stops now. The deliverer was on the scene and he had come to take his throne, but first he had committed himself to begin the reign of his kingship from the cross. You see, Christ's salvation, his triumph, it would be the victory of life over death, salvation over sin, truth over error, love over hate, forgiveness over condemnation. And on that day of Christ's triumphal entry, the crowds were crying out for salvation. "Hosanna!" they shouted. And so it just begs the question, have you ever cried Hosanna to the sovereign and humble king? Have you? Have you ever cried out for the king to save you? Some of us are here this morning and you've never done that, spiritually speaking. You're happy to rule and reign your own life as your own little king. But the promise of Scripture is that our own little kingdoms one day will bow before him who is the King of Kings. So do you see your need for Hosanna, salvation from the sovereign and humble king? Some of us can answer that question and say, "Brother, you got to know I've cried out for him to save me. I've seen my sin, and I've seen where sin will lead me. I know that if I die in my sin, I will go before the king, and he will judge me with righteousness, and I will spend eternity apart from him in a place called hell. And I know, I've gone to him, and I have said, 'Forgive me, King, Son of David, have mercy on me, save me, Hosanna.' I've been there, I've done that." So the question I have for you is this: save me, the cry of Hosanna, it's not a one-time event in our life. the refrain of Hosanna is to be on the lips of Christ's people until the day Christ comes back or to the day that we die. Because not only do we need salvation spiritually in that moment when we truly see our need for Him who is the resurrected King, but then day one after that event, day two after that event, week one, year 10, year 25, we are a needy, desperate people that are consistently going, save me. I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know how to think about this thing. I don't know. Save me, please. So if Hosanna in the highest, it's the cry of God's people every morning, every afternoon, and every evening. So wherever you are on that spectrum, can I encourage you to stop trusting in you to save you? And to remember that the sovereign King is in control. The humble King came to save. So cry out to Him. Hosanna. Let's pray. Hosanna in the highest. Father, that's the cry of our heart. Save us now. Save us now, big time. Save us now, please. We need the saving, sovereign power of the King. So God, help us in this moment. I've got no doubt there are some in this room here this morning who have never called out Hosanna to the King. And I'm talking now just specifically in the realm of salvation, the issues of being saved, confessing sin, seeing our need for a Savior, and recognizing that the sovereign and humble King is that Savior. So God, help. Holy Spirit, clear off all distractions, and would you divinely intervene into the hearts of the men and women that are here wrestling with these realities right now, and cause them, Father, divinely intervene, sovereignly intervene in their life in such a way where you peel the scales off their eyes and to see their need for Hosanna. And God, I just pray that exact same thing for those of us here who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Would we not be a people who think we're saved by grace through faith only to walk out the door of salvation, so to speak, and assume that we're just meant to save ourselves for the rest of our days of our life? May we be a people who constantly sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God, help us in these things. It's in your powerful name I pray. Amen.